As we begin tonight, I want to once again bring to our attention that next Sunday we'll begin our gospel meeting with Brother Russ Bowman. I do understand that Russ has been here before, and we look forward to having him in a series of lessons he will present. Last week we handed out flyers to the congregation in the bulletins that listed what the subjects of his lessons were going to be. This week, this Saturday, we are going to canvas a neighborhood or neighborhoods with the same flyers. Encourage you to be here for that, to help us to know how many flyers to print out to hand out. There's a sign-up sheet on the back bulletin board. If you are able to come, and it's anyone and everyone who would like to come and to walk a neighborhood and hand out flyers, or at least just drop them on doorsteps, please sign up on that flyer. We're going to be starting at 8 a.m. If you want to start earlier than that, I will be here, or someone will be here, at 7 a.m. To get started. But this is a good opportunity to get out and to make people aware of our presence and the work that is going on here. So I encourage you to do that. Tonight we finished our series of lessons on the subject of premillennialism and refutation of that false doctrine. This is number 6 in the series, and as I was looking at it tonight, what we're going to study, I know that there are many other topics that we could discuss. For example, tonight we're going to completely bypass the subject of the Battle of Armageddon. We're not even going to talk about that in this series of lessons. But tonight what we're going to do is skip to probably what I would call the keystone, the major point of premillennialism, and that is the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the proof text that is used to set that as a doctrine or as a belief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 4 and 5, we're told there that our weapons are not of flesh, and they have a divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God to take every thought captive to obey Christ. The work of the church is to capture the thoughts and the minds of individuals through the preaching of the gospel that convicts our minds and our thoughts. As we do that, we will encounter things that people hold to that are indeed false, that are not true. And when we talk about the subject of premillennialism, it is a subject that is deep-rooted within religious circles. The majority of Christian religions will hold to some aspect or some concept that emanates from premillennialism. But what is premillennialism? As I said tonight, we're going to talk about the binding of Satan in the thousand-year reign. But let's get to our chart for one last time. What is premillennialism? Premillennialism is the belief that Jesus, being rejected by the Jews and dying on the cross, established what would be the church age. This was not the plan of God. And so in establishing the church age, he would reign as a king in anticipation of a future kingdom. Well, that kingdom would come in time, but before the kingdom would come, Jesus will descend and rapture the righteous Christians. And the proof text would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We notice there that that's talking about the second coming. Well, while the church or the Christians are raptured, there will be tribulation for a period of 7 years. The first 3.5 years of that will be difficult. The last 3.5 will be a severe period of tribulation in which the Antichrist will rise, and yet, and he will come, and Matthew chapter 24 calls him the abomination of desolation, and they mistakenly call him the Antichrist, a phrase that's used in 1 John And 2 John uniquely is not used in Matthew chapter 24, and it's not used in Daniel chapter 9, and yet that name is applied. We saw that the idea of Antichrist is an attitude rather than a specific individual. And so you have the Antichrist, and then Christ will reveal himself again with his saints before he establishes this millennium, this thousand-year period of time where he reigns on a physical throne in Jerusalem. During this time, Satan is bound. And that is the concept that people will get from the book of Revelation chapter 20. After the thousand years, Satan is loosed, and then there is the final judgment. As we approach tonight, much like we did over the past couple of weeks in discussing Matthew chapter 24, we are discussing some of the most difficult scriptures in God's Word. This is not a study that is milk. This is meat. This is something that we might not get the first time, and yet we need to keep studying these things. And what amazes me is typically speaking, when you have a class with an individual who's not a Christian or someone who's a young Christian, you say, hey, what do you want to study? Almost, inevitably they will say the book of Revelation, because it is a fascinating book. And I would encourage you, if you have not read it, to read the book of Revelation, and specifically try to do it in one sitting. I know it's 22 chapters, but if you read it in one setting, it really does bring an impression to our minds. So we're going to approach Revelation and study Revelation chapter 20 tonight to discuss this thousand years and the binding of Satan. But as we do, there's some rules of interpretation when we come to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, as well as in verse 11, we're going to be moving around in the book of Revelation tonight. In Revelation chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The very first rule in interpreting the book of Revelation is to understand that it had meaning for those to whom it was written. The message of Revelation was to first century Christians. In fact, the Christians are very specifically listed for us. It is the seven churches of Asia. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 that he lists, those are the ones that John is revealing these things to. And so this is not something that is necessarily and specifically meant for us today. When we look at God's Word, we sometimes mistakenly say it is written to us. A preacher I knew, he described God's Word as this, and when we talk about how to study God's Word, what it is, he says, when we look at God's Word, we're reading other people's mail. Now, that's a little different because a lot of us don't use snail mail anymore, but you know, it would be like going to someone's mailbox, which is illegal, and opening it up and reading a letter that is in there from one individual to another. Without understanding the context of what is being written and who it's being written to, there's no way for us to completely understand that. That's how God's Word is. It's written to specific individuals in a specific time, and Revelation is no different. The second rule we understand, we've addressed in the past, is something that is difficult cannot contradict something that is plain. And the book of Revelation is difficult. And therefore, it cannot, in our interpretation of it, contradict something that is plain and simple teaching. Number three, we must understand revelation as being figurative. Look, if you would, once again in verse 1. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. He made it known. In other words, that word known there is he sent it and gave it by symbols. Some translations will say he sent and signified it. It is a book of symbols. It is a book that would be mistakenly interpreted if we assign a literal meaning to these things. That word known is the same word used in John chapter 12 and verse 32 and 33. And listen to what is said there by Jesus. It says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show, same word, by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, if you look at verse 32, what in verse 32 tells us about the death that Jesus is going to die? It doesn't state anything specifically, but what it does is it does draw a picture. When I am lifted up from the earth, what's the interpretation of that? It's his crucifixion. But he is saying this in a figurative statement. I'm lifted up, and that shows you how I'm going to die. Well, when we look at Revelation, it is a figurative picture that we then must correctly interpret to understand its meaning. And then lastly, we have to understand Revelation's stated timetable. Both in verse 1 as well as in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says that these are things that must soon take place or the time is near. These are not things that are still in the future for us. These are things that were nigh unto that first century church. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to focus on verses 1 through verse 10. Verse 11 through verse 15 is a picture of judgment. And we understand that. He says, "I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged." And so we understand that that is final judgment picture. But I want us to focus in on verse 1 through verse 10, which leads up to that. It says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." It is truly a fascinating picture here in Revelation chapter 20. But it is one that we must interpret in light of other passages. Now, when we look at this, you can start to say, okay, you know, I see some things that might, where I can see where they get this premillennial concept. But there's something that we need to know. And I'm going to call tonight's lesson the ABCs of Revelation chapter 20. Number one is, what's absent in Revelation chapter 20? If you read through verse 1 through verse 10, there are several things that are absent that if you are premillennialist must be there. Number one is, the passage never talks about the second coming of Christ. Doesn't mention it. Number two is, it talks about a resurrection, but it doesn't say it's a bodily resurrection. Number three, it does not talk about Christ reigning on earth. Number four, it does not talk about a literal throne of David. And it doesn't talk about the literal city of Jerusalem. As one commentator said about this, he said, a theory that rests on a passage of Scripture in which not one of its peculiar tenets of doctrine is found cannot be true. How can you make a doctrine from a passage of Scripture that doesn't mention any of the things that are inherent within that doctrine? You can't do it. And so what's going on is the reading into it. Well, let's do our background now. What is the story behind Revelation chapter 20? I was told, some of you guys know Farrell Jenkins. In my studies, I got to study Revelation with Farrell Jenkins, and he's written on it. And it's one of the things that he talks a lot about in the book of Revelation. And he made this statement to us young preachers. He said, you know, when someone asks you a question, you know, what's the book of Revelation about? He says, just give them a, you know, two-sentence answer. God and the devil get in a big fight, and God wins. That's the book of Revelation, chapter 1 through chapter 22. God wins. Well, as you go through the book, it does detail Satan's attack on the Lord's church. And it does it through these pictures. And it's not Satan alone, but Satan has his allies. They're called the sea beast and the earth beast. It's a beast that arises out of the sea and the beast that arises from the earth. And he is also called the false prophet. And then there is the harlot. Now, all these are Satan's allies in his attack, his persecution against the Lord's church. They stand opposed to God. Now, in the end of the book, beginning in chapter 18, what we have is a picture of what happens to these allies. And it starts in chapter 18 and in verse 8, where it talks about what happens with the harlot. And that is Babylon. It says, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So God judges Babylon, the harlot. And then in chapter 19 and verse 19 through 21, we have what happens to the two beasts. He says, and I saw the beasts and the kings of earth with their army gathered to make war against him who was sitting on horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark, the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And this is a picture of Christ on the horse, and he defeats the two beasts, the earth beast and the sea beast. And what happens to them? They're cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. They're cast away, and they suffer in torment. So you have Satan and his three allies, and when you get through to the end of chapter 19, the three allies are taken care of. So the question is, well, what happens then with Satan? And that's what chapter 20 and verse 1 through verse 10 is about. It is about the end of Satan and the victory of the saints. What is a small picture here is the 1,000 years. And we must keep that in perspective. Now, let's look at chapter 20 and make some comments about chapter 20. So chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 3, is the binding of Satan. Again, look at that. John says, I saw. In this section of scripture, John has several visions, and they all start with, I saw. So John sees an angel coming down from heaven. Who the angel is, we do not know. It is a messenger of God. Some have tried to liken it to Christ, and it's not Christ. Christ is not pictured as an angel or messenger in this book. He is pictured as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings riding on the white horse. And so it is not Christ. And so he comes down from heaven, signifying he's doing the work of God, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And so here he is, and he comes with a key. A key represents an authority, a power. He's coming with a key. It's like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 when he tells Peter, says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. I'm giving you the power to open the kingdom, the authority to open the kingdom. Here, this angel has power and he has authority and he has a chain. The chain is that by which Satan is bound. That's all we know. He's bound. He is limited. And in verse 2, and he says, and he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And notice there, the four things that Satan is described as. The dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan, and the devil. And what this is, it ties us back into the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when Satan comes and deceives Eve as the serpent. He is that dragon. He is fierce. He is the devil. He is diabolical, and he is Satan. He is the adversary. And so he comes and he binds or seizes that dragon, serpent, Satan, and the devil. Now, I find this interesting. It says he seizes. In other words, he just takes a hold of. It doesn't say there's a great, long, drawn-out battle. He just takes a hold of him. He seizes him. Because who the angel is operating from has more power than Satan. And so he takes him and without a bloody battle just seizes the dragon. Now here's the question. When did this happen? When did this happen? A lot of good people, a lot of scriptural individuals, in their lives and in their studies have had different interpretations of this. I'm going to give two of them, and I do believe that these are correct, and my personal opinion, I think the first one is more correct. The first view is the binding of Satan begins when Jesus overcame Satan by resisting the temptations in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1 through verse 11. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, Jesus often refers to this occurring, and he does it in stages. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28 and 29, when Jesus is casting out demons, they accuse him of casting out demons by Satan's power. And Jesus responds to them, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm dealing with Satan's activity in this world. But before I can do that, I must bind him. And he would start binding him. In Luke chapter 10, excuse me, verse 17 and 18, the 72 that went out, they returned. And it said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When you are out doing these works, I saw Satan's power diminishing. And then John chapter 12, verse 31, says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In John chapter 12, it ties together the ruler of this world being cast out, being dealt with, and the crucifixion of Christ. We put all this together, and we have Jesus in his ministry marks the beginning of the binding of Satan. Satan falls from his power. He is cast out. He is bound. He is limited with the ministry of Jesus, with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and with the preaching of the gospel. Satan no longer has power to deceive, because he says there at the end of verse 3, he says that he might not deceive the nations any longer. He doesn't have that power because we have truth, the truth of Jesus. The second view would be one that would go with a late date view of the book of Revelation, and that is the Roman persecution, as backed by the two beasts, would be an end. And the devil is bound and cast into the abyss. In other words, when God dealt with the Roman nation for their persecution, which the late date would say is the beasts and that were bound and cast away in chapter 19, that marked the beginning of the binding of Satan. And specifically, the date that they would give would be when Constantine, a Roman emperor, made Christianity the religion of the kingdom, where there would be no more persecution. And so that would limit Satan. Either one fits the book. But here's the bottom line point. Satan's power at some point was limited by God. Satan and his ability to deceive the nations any longer was now limited. What he was able to do before and what he is able to do as he is bound are two different things. And he would be bound, verse 2, for 1,000 years. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It's Jewish literature that's written in that style. And there's great use of numbers and symbolism behind numbers. 1,000 represents something that's perfect and complete. It's not literal. Think about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, God says that he will, the faithful God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him is keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Does that mean if you keep his commandments, God is going to be faithful only for 1,000 generations? No, it's figurative. Or in Psalm 50 and verse 10, God says, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. So the hill number 1,001 is not God's. The cattle? No. It's figurative. They're all his. And that's what we have here, a complete picture. And so he says that Satan is bound for a complete period of time. Satan's power is limited. Now we have to remember that while his power is limited, he still has power. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's like, well, how can that be? How can he be bound and still have some power to roam about? Picture it like this. A dog staked in the yard. Outside of that dog's perimeter, he cannot affect you. But what happens when we step into that perimeter? He has that power to attack. Satan is a chained dog that can attack and do damage if we allow him. And so he is bound for this period of 1,000 years. When it started is somewhere in the first century or there just shortly thereafter. And then the big question is, when does it end? Don't know. He doesn't give any detail. Is he bound now? Possibly. Is he released now? Possibly. But what we do know is, in verse 3, he must be released for a little while. some point in time, Satan will no longer be bound and he'll be able to deceive like he did before. He'll be able to deceive the nations. And that will be towards the end of time. Now, there's no way for us to identify that and say a specific time. Could he be deceiving nations now? Absolutely. Could he be bound now? Absolutely. Our responsibility is to live faithful. Now, in verse 4, John says, "Then I saw." This is his second vision. "I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, also the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image or had not received their mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest and the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is a picture of the victory of the martyred. He says those are the ones that have had their lives taken. They've been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And he sees them. John sees these souls as they sit on a throne, and judgment against the enemies is made by Christ on their behalf. Now, if 1 through 3 wasn't complicated with the binding of Satan and all that kind of stuff, now we come to this section of Scripture. And there's some things that are stated that are difficult. He talks about a first resurrection, and he talks about a second death. When you have numbers like that, they imply something. You know, if you have a first, it implies a second. And so there's a first resurrection, and there's a second resurrection. And if you have a second death, then by necessity, there has to be a first death. But what are those? Well, in this section of Scripture, he's talking about saints. And in it, he says this, they came to life and reigned for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Well, before we get to the first resurrection, we have to ask, what is the first death by which we can be raised from? In Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." The first death is when we are in sin. Before we come to Christ, we are dead in sin. If that's the case, then the first resurrection is when we obey the gospel. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and verse 4, it says that when we were baptized into his death, that we, as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life, raised from the dead. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, "We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith." And so before Christ, we're dead. That's the first death. And then we are raised. Now look at this passage and see what it says. In verse 4, speaking of the ones beheaded for their testimony, it says, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." When we are raised with Christ, we reign presently with Christ. He goes on and says, "And there were some that weren't raised." Well, who is that? Those that don't obey the gospel. They're not raised from their death in sin. And so he refers back and says, those that were raised, that is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ." What's Peter say about us? We are a chosen, royal priesthood. We are priests because we have been raised with Christ. But then he talks about a second resurrection. Second resurrection is the general resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Now, there's one passage of Scripture that uses both of these resurrections. That's in John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5 and verse 24 and 25. John chapter 5, 24 and 25. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 24, verse 25 is talking about the first death and the first resurrection. That Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. He has passed from death, sin, into life. Life with Christ. But then in verse 28, 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the second resurrection that he's talking about here. This is for all, good and evil. So you have the first death, we're dead in sin. The first resurrection is when we obey the gospel. The second resurrection is when Christ comes again and gathers both the dead that are faithful and the dead that aren't. And then you have the second death, which in Revelation chapter 20 and at verse 13 through verse 15 is hell. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. With that understanding, then what's John seeing back in verse 4 through verse 6? He's seeing Christians that are faithful that die for their faithfulness. They did not give in to the persecution that they faced, that took their lives, and they reign with Christ. Now, verse 7, if we're not completely done and closed down and done with Revelation, verse 7 to verse 10 talks about the defeat of Satan. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." So here we are, and we're in a period of time, reigning with Christ as those that have been raised from our sins. When that 1,000 years is over, he'll be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Satan is going to try one more time. This time, he is going to use Gog and Magog. He's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. That's a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39. In other words, these people are the enemies of God. So Satan will deceive the nations. The nations will rise up against God's people once again. He'll wage war against the church. But then in verse 16, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan will try one more time to defeat God's people. But Satan himself will be defeated. What will happen to Satan? You remember watching cartoons as a kid, and a cartoon might portray something of Satan as the keeper of hell or something of that nature. That is so unbiblical. Satan is not going to be the keeper of hell. Satan is going to burn in hell. Our greatest enemy is going to be defeated by God. He is defeated, but he doesn't know it yet. And so he will be defeated and he will be tormented. Now get this picture. Those that allied themselves with Satan, God's going to defeat, has defeated, and they will spend eternity in hell. Satan himself will spend eternity in hell. Does that sound like the place where you want to be? Place where God's most heinous of enemies will be sentenced to? The answer is no. But what we want to do is reign with God. We want to be in heaven, and one day we will be in heaven. Jesus is going to come. He's going to descend, like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ will rise and meet him in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Christ isn't going to establish a kingdom. It's here. He is reigning today, not king in anticipation, but king in actual existence. Reigning from his throne, the throne of David, in heaven. Are you a part of his kingdom? Are you part of his church? If you're not, then you need to respond to him tonight in obedience. As we've gone through all of this, might say, well, you know, what's the point? Well, the point is this. There's a lot of doctrines that are out there that are false. It might be doctrine about the work of the church. It might be doctrine about the end times. Whatever it is, we don't take the word of men, we take the word of God as our standard. So when we talk about doctrines in regards to the plan of salvation, what we have to do to be saved, we cannot take the word of a man, we take the word of God. Take what Jesus says. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Do you need to believe and to be baptized? If so, why not do that tonight? Because one day Jesus will come, not to establish an earthly kingdom, but to bring an end to everything he has created and to bring judgment. You will stand before him, either prepared or unprepared. Take this time and be prepared. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this.